Well, I believe last evening we gave you the love of your brethren in New York and also the Dawn family, and we're glad to see that some were able to be here with us today. Doctrine. It's a word that has mixed reactions, at least in my mind. It's a word that has beauty, it has love, it has power. It raises questions. Just what is doctrine? And how important is doctrine? I was looking at the program, and I think the committee made an excellent choice on subjects to pick to discuss at a convention. And Brother George and I were just talking here at intermission. What other subject is more important to a new creature? Think about it. Think of another subject that would be more important than making our calling and election sure. What a marvelous subject. I just wish somebody else was up here speaking and I could listen there. Doctrine, if you don't get the message that I have to say and somehow it slips through the cracks, I feel, brethren, doctrine is of vital importance to each one of us. We looked at this morning commitment. And then we looked at character development. And we just got through with the subject of sacrifice. You know, we can look around in the world and we can see those who also make commitments. We can see those who develop great characters. And we can see those who sacrifice, and many times more than we ever do. The question we must answer is, are they pleasing to God? Are they running for the same prize that we're running for? Are they going to make their calling election sure? Without doctrine, the answer is no. There's only one way to make your calling election sure, is that your commitment and your development and your sacrifice is based on the Word of God. I was fortunate in growing up in the truth. My grandmother had the truth back in the 1910, 11, 12, and through there. And it was passed on to my mother and my dad. And so I was raised probably from about 6 or 7 years old in the truth movement. It took a death in our family to bring us back into the truth back in when I was 6 years old. And so that's what started our examination of the Scriptures. You know, we grew up in the Sunday school system in Detroit, and it was a great privilege to grow up with so many youngsters learning the truth. And as we consecrated, in fact, Deanna and I consecrated the same day, 1957, a long time ago. And as we made the truth our own, I used to say in my mind that once we had a good understanding of the truth, the good fundamentals understanding of the doctrines, there's nothing out there that would be more appealing than the truth. I firmly believe that. I'll tell you a little story, though. Back maybe 30, 35 years ago, a young man brought his bride to Detroit. was a young man who had been raised in the truth. His mother and dad were consecrated, and he had gone off into doing his thing, and he found this lovely young lady that was Lutheran, and he married her. And when they started to think about going to church, he said, "Well, no, I don't want to go to the Lutheran church, but I want to go back to where I was raised." And so he came and brought her to the meeting, brought her to church in Detroit. And after studying in the truth for 3-4 years, he decided to consecrate. Later, his wife would consecrate. But I can remember the day he consecrated, or he symbolizes consecration. He and I walked shed a few tears together. And he gave his heart to the Lord. For the next perhaps 10 years, we walked together. But after 10 years, he decided there was a problem with the truth. He had a problem with the thought of justification. His problem centered around the fact that his mother and dad were consecrated. They lost interest in the truth. Not in the sense they gave up the truth, but they didn't have quite that same zeal they had way back perhaps 40 or 50 years earlier. And they wouldn't come to the meetings as often as they should. And so this brother and his wife tried all they could to encourage his mother and dad to come to the services. They also had a couple children. And brother, they allowed human feelings to warp their concepts of the truth. They decided that what would happen if the kingdom came, who was going to raise their children? If the kingdom came, what was going to happen to mom and dad who were consecrated? Were they going to go into second death? And so they allowed human feelings to affect their convictions regarding the word justification. So they said, "Well, perhaps justification doesn't come until you die. You know, if you wait till the day you die, then you can keep one foot on the earth and one foot in heaven. And it all depends just what happens the day you die." Brethren, it's human feelings that can disrupt our appreciation of the truth. And we had one other incident just a few years ago where a young elder in Detroit had human feelings for a young lady in the Baptist church. And before you know it, he became a member of the Baptist church. So my theory of knowing the truth and loving the truth and having no other message that would ever compare, no one would ever leave the truth, has been shot. But I still firmly, brethren, believe there's only one message of truth. And I'm so thankful that we have been blessed with that understanding. The committee has given us a text also, besides making your calling election sure. They'd like to, you know, they said perhaps some thoughts on 2 Thessalonians 1:10 and 11. And in particular, the Diaglot version, and it's where Paul says, he was addressing the brethren of Thessalonica, and he was encouraging them for the battle ahead. And he said, in part, and these are the words they wanted us to consider, "We pray always concerning you that our God may esteem you worthy of the calling and may complete every desire of goodness and work of faith with power." And of course, it was talking about the end of our walk. Because it said, those who believe in that day. He was talking about us also. When the Lord shall come to be glorified in His saints. So we're going to talk a little bit about the subject of doctrine. I've kind of looked at it maybe in 4 points, and we'll just cover them kind of briefly. The first point is, what are the doctrines of the Scriptures? 2, where do we find them? 3 is, how important are the doctrines? And 4, how will doctrines help me make my calling and election sure? The first one is really relatively easy. It says, what are the doctrines of the Scriptures? Well, you know, it's always easy to go back in the old dictionary and say, what does this word doctrine mean? Well, you know, Professor Strong says it means instruction. It means learning. It means teaching. And so we would turn to the words of the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. It reads this way out of the Diglot. It says, and it's a familiar scripture to all of us, all scripture divinely inspired is indeed profitable for teaching. And your King James Version says, it's profitable for doctrine. And then going on, it says, for conviction, for correction, for that discipline which is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly fitted for every good work. That's the answer to making our calling and election sure. Divinely inspired scriptures are profitable for doctrine. When the Apostle Paul was writing to Titus, he was talking about the qualifications for bishops or ministers or elders, and then we read these words in Titus, the first chapter, verses 7, 8, and 9. And he says, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, or sound instruction, as the Diglot says, both to exhort and to convince, or the NIV version says, to refute the gainsayers or those who oppose it. So these are the qualifications for a bishop or for an elder, but they apply to each of us. That by sound doctrine, which we have been taught, we should be able to exhort and to convince or refute the gainsayers. And then going on into 1 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, as a good minister of Christ, 1 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, Timothy, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. Good doctrine. Whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise rather thyself into goodness or godliness. So Paul was saying, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. These things of good doctrine. And he goes on and says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly or clearly that in latter times some shall depart, that is, abandon the faith given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, we always think of doctrine as the Word of God, but yet it sounds there's doctrines of devils that we must contend with. And we have another scripture that it's a warning by Paul to the Hebrew brethren in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 9. He says, be not carried about with divers or all kinds and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Or he's saying that not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. Paul was saying is, let us not be carried about with all kinds of strange doctrines. Now, whose words were Paul speaking? Were they words that Paul had made up? Did Paul find these words someplace? Paul was speaking under the inspiration of God, His Holy Spirit. They weren't his words. They were the words of Jesus. They were the words of our Heavenly Father. And when Jesus was speaking to the Jews in the 7th chapter of John, starting with verse 14, we read, "Now, about the midst of the feast," that's the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths as we know it, "Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters never having learned? And Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will," he says God's will, "he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." If any man will do God's will. So what is God's will? There's a lot of people on this face of the earth here that think they're doing God's will. I think it's almost a half of the people on the face of the earth consider themselves Christians. Millions. They think they're doing God's will, and yet we realize they've been deluded. They've had the desire, but they have not had the inspiration or the opening of their eyes. To do God's will is what we've just been talking about these last three sessions. We talk about commitment, about sacrifice, about character development, based on the Word of God. Someone might say, well, have the doctrines of the Scriptures changed? And we have to say, yes, they have. The doctrines and teachings of 4,000 years ago are different than today. They were in a different age. They're different than our day today. The doctrines of the Jewish age were different than the doctrines of the Gospel age. And we, brethren, are living at the end of the Gospel age, and we have present truth, an understanding perhaps clearer than any other time on the face of the earth. We have the signs of the Lord's presence and the nearness of the end of the age. Now you might say that changing doctrines does not mean that doctrines reflect God's thoughts or changes in His approach, in His plan. We know that God's plan was from the beginning set firm, ready to be carried out. God was not experimenting with those men of old, those ancient worthies. He wasn't doing this to find a solution for disobedience. No, He was allowing them to demonstrate their great love for Him in an age where the high calling was not open to them. So we must understand, brethren, that without knowledge of God's plan, without the understanding of the permission of evil, without understanding the time features of the plan of God, the reader of the Bible is confused, perplexed, and dismayed as to just what does it mean. But the people of this world read, like we do, the stories of Moses, of Noah, of Abraham, and Daniel. they're thrilled with the commitment that these individuals made to serve God. Now, I was reading recently the young lad David. You know, the young lad, we don't know how old he was, but he comes to the battle. The Philistines are fighting the Jews. The leader of the Philistines, he's 9 foot tall. You know, 9 foot, that's how tall he is. And David comes up to him with what? A few stones and a sling. And his brothers are mocking him and saying, "What are you coming here? You know, this Philistine's been here for 40 days coming out and taunting us, and you're coming here to watch the defeat of our army?" But just think of those words that David spoke. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" That was the commitment. What kind of doctrines motivated David? Well, we know there was a commitment to serve God. His heart was right. He knew God was the giver of good gifts. He knew God had a plan, not to the extent we do, but he wanted to demonstrate to God that he was fully committed to serving Him. And so he was willing to battle a 9-foot giant. Another example is Daniel. In the 6th chapter of Daniel, the 10th verse, remember it was a story that Daniel was exiled from Judah to the land of the Medes and the Persians. Remember, he continued to pray to God. And they put up a rule that said, only pray to the king, and anyone else is going to be killed. But he continued to pray 3 times a day with the windows open. And we read that, "And then when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. And there, 3 times a day, on his knees, he prayed, giving thanks to his God, praying as he had done before. And of course, men found him praying. And what happened? They threw him in the lion's den. He made a commitment to serve with the knowledge he had. He had doctrine. He had firm conviction that God was a God of love and understanding, and someday there was going to be a kingdom. Another favorite of mine is those three Hebrews. And they said, whether we get burned or not, we will not bow down, King. So, thousands of years passed with commitments to God of a hope of coming back here on the earth. Now, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of John, verses 12 and 13, you know, this is those famous words about Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into heaven and so forth. And Nicodemus couldn't understand this. And so our Lord says, "If I told you, Nicodemus, of earthly things and you do not believe them, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And he says, "No man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who descended from heaven." So he said, all those men, the Noahs, the Samuels, the Davids, they died waiting for the resurrection. You know, our Christian friends say, do good and you go to heaven. You do bad and you go and burn and perhaps never come out of hell. But we find that the Word of God is reflection of a living God. You know, when Jeremiah wrote in the 10th chapter of Jeremiah, he said, "Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are worthless. And he goes on speaking of wooden stones and images that they called God. He said, they are worthless. But then in verse 10 of Jeremiah 10, he says, but the Lord, He is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. So for 4,000 years, men were directed by doctrines that were promising them a coming kingdom here on earth. But Jesus comes, and he says in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 24 and 25, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me shall find it. And so we find that love for God no longer was demonstrated by slings and stones and swords. Now love for God was expressed in laying down one's life. Sacrifice, we talked about. It's expressed by loving our enemies. A willingness to give up all of earth's possessions in the hopes of living and reigning with Christ. The hopes of making our calling and election sure. Paul tells us again in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 19 and 20, he says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. He tells us it's the way. It's the blood of Jesus that allows us this position. He said, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is His body. So, the teachings of Jesus, and enlarged and explained by the apostles in the New Testament, open unto us the whole plan of God, to us, the followers of Jesus. The teachings and doctrines of Jesus provide three valuable lessons. The first is, they provide an understanding of God's plan of the ages. They explain the details how mankind will be blessed with life and restitution here on the earth. Point number two is they point out the necessary steps required to carry out the plan, like the ransom and the call of the church. And the third point that these doctrines point out is that they provide an understanding of God. They point out His desire to love and to be loved. His desire for a human family of sons and daughters, and His desire to share His very nature, immortality, with 144,000 other beings. He desires 144,000 spiritual sons. And He's going to make them from 144,000 fallen, imperfect human beings. And through these doctrines, through these teachings, we see God's great love, we see His wisdom, we see His power and His justice. Therefore, we see God through the life and teachings of Jesus. Where do we find these doctrines? Well, after the apostles fell asleep, error creeped into the early church. And it wasn't too long. It was like the year 325 that Emperor Constantine called the heads of the churches at that time. We'd call it probably the Catholic Church, we would call it, to come together for a council. And so it was called the Nicene Creed that was established by these individuals. And it was there that they decided that Jesus no longer was the Son of God, that He really was a part of God. And so from that point on, they were to teach that Jesus was part of the Trinity. Now, there were two individuals who opposed this, and of course, what happened to them, they were exiled, they were banned, and they were cursed. And you know, a few years earlier, there was a man by the name of Arius, and he had writings, and he defended the fact that Jesus had a beginning, that Jesus was created from nothing, and he was the only begotten Son of God. Well, they didn't like that either, so they burned all his books, and they exiled him to an island also. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, where do we find the list of our doctrines as Bible students? Now, I've looked in the reprints, and I try to find this magic list that said, these are the doctrines that we Bible students are to believe. I remember years ago looking this up, and I remember coming across an article, and I tried to find it again, and I couldn't find it. And it had four or five points as to basic fundamentals for fellowship. And they were very simple, but they were basic and beautiful. But I think Brother Russell purposely kept away this magic list of doctrines. He talked about that perhaps there might be 10. He used an example, the 10 camels. Remember that? The camels that went to get a bride for Isaac. He said maybe there were 10 basic doctrines that we might want to consider as the fundamentals. He also said there were strings on the harp, that the strings together would play beautiful music. So what are the basic fundamentals? I'm going to give you 10 quick ones here. And you're probably going to disagree with some of them, but I'm just going to give you some that I think that are interesting. And our time is going by fast here. But the first is one God, Father, the Eternal One. Second is the creation by God of the Logos, and through which all creation was then formed. The third one was that man was formed the dust of the earth, and God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. The fourth was disobedience of God resulting in the penalty of death, the fall. Fifth was the Logos, the Son of God, that life principle was translated into the human body of the man Jesus, and he was born. That the sixth was that Jesus died for Adam, and he became the ransom of the whole human race by dying for Adam. The seventh was the offering of the footstep followers of Jesus to lay down their lives in sacrifice to prove their faithfulness. The eighth was the church is rewarded with a godlike nature, immortality, to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The ninth is that all in their graves are to be resurrected, and there will be restitution here on the earth, and Satan will be bound. The tenth is that after the final testing little season, the world is turned over to the Father for the ages to come. You're going to say, well, what about the presence? I think the presence is a very vital doctrine, too. I think we're living in an age, brethren, that the church has been fed wonderfully. I know sometimes some say, well, I'm not sure about the presence. I'm not sure about the kingdom. I'm not sure about the sin offering. I'm not sure about the raising of the sleeping saints. You know, there's a lot of things that we hear we're not sure. But brethren, look at what we have. Look what the Lord has provided for us. That scripture in Matthew 24, it says, meet in due season. If we want to take that scripture and say that didn't apply, that Brother Russell was not used to dispense the Word of God with help of others, then let's throw out immortality for the church. Let's throw out you die in the grave and you sleep. Let's throw out the Trinity. Let's go on the list, and what do we have left? We don't have anything left. Someone says we have a lot of chop suey left. We have a lot of mixture of everything. You know, I was thinking, go into a Christian bookstore and have no concept of the truth and try and find the truth on all those hundreds of books in the Christian bookstore. And maybe you'll find a little speck over here, and you'll find a little speck over here, and you'll find a little speck over here. But brethren, it's not going to be the truth as we understand it today. Men have searched. Men have found a little gem here and there, but they've mixed it up with everything else. So, what a privilege it is to live here at the end of the age. So, how important are doctrines? Doctrines are life to the Christian. That's the answer. There is no life without an understanding of the doctrines presented by our Master. And our last question is, how will doctrines help us make our calling and election sure? They reflect the great God of the universe. They reflect His love, His wisdom, His power, and His justice. We learn of God by His doctrines, the doctrines of Christ. And so we must pattern our lives after Jesus, His words and His instructions. The doctrines give us the life of Jesus. You know, I can remember at times where the doctrines, I could use them as a sword to argue and to cut. But, brethren, that is not a true reflection of the Word of God. Yes, we have to hold firm and to the convictions that we have of the plan of God, the harmony of the plan of God. You know, it's like a kid building a bunch of a big tower with a bunch of blocks. Try pulling out the bottom block or a second block and see what happens. They all tumble. And that's the way it is with the concept of the Scriptures. They harmonize. They fit into each other, the concepts of the plan of God as we have been privileged to see them. Sure, we have our little differences here and there, but are they major? Are they enough to have us to cut and divide and to separate for? Sometimes we think they're necessary, and sometimes it is necessary. Someone once said, introducing a brother one time from Detroit area, he said, here is a brother from one of the seven churches of Detroit. Because at times there have been seven churches in Detroit. But I think, brethren, the emphasis here is on our understanding of the Scriptures, the doctrines, and what they should do for us. They shouldn't make us warriors. They should make us like God, loving like Jesus. We don't compromise. We can discuss. We can talk about it. But we have to hold firm because the word of the Lord is life to the new creature.